Lecture 6 of the lecture cycle According to Luke, the Gospel of Compassion and Love Revealed by Rudolf Steiner. Lecture 6 is Elijah, John the Baptist, and Zarathustra. I hope you will not be annoyed by the amount of background information that we will have to cover today. It will be relatively easy to understand the details of the Luke Gospel if we first learn who we are dealing with. That is, if we do the preliminary work of bringing the Gospel's beings and individualities to life in our souls. We will never grasp what the Luke Gospel tells us in such simple and straightforward terms without first becoming aware of the full complexity of the Gospel's great central figure, along with a few other issues. Before we do so, however, we must recall a subject that we discussed in the last few days, namely the great significance of the unique being who rose from bodhisattvahood to Buddhahood 5 or 6 centuries before the beginning of the Christian era. Let us look again at what this being meant to humankind. The content of the Buddha's teachings had to be transferred to humankind and transformed into the personal possession of individuals. In all epochs of human history, prior to the life of the Buddha, no human beings on earth could discover for themselves the Buddha's message of compassion and love, as stated in the Eightfold Path. Humankind had not yet evolved to the point where each individual soul could discover these truths through meditation on its own thoughts and feelings. Phenomena must evolve, and each evolutionary accomplishment enters existence at a specific time, and as a consequence of a specific cause. In that case, how could people in earlier times follow the precepts of the Eightfold Path, for example? They could do so only by receiving these principles from above, through initiates and seers in the esoteric schools. The Bodhisattva taught in these mystery centers because they enabled human souls to ascend to higher worlds to receive teachings that could not yet be presented exoterically to independent human reasoning. These teachings had to be instilled in the rest of humankind by a privileged few who had direct contact with esoteric teachers. Ordinary individuals had to conduct their lives according to spiritual moral principles, yet without being able to discover these principles for themselves. Those who lived outside the mystery centers received such principles unconsciously from others who transmitted them, also unconsciously, from the esoteric schools. At that time, the content of the Eightfold Path had to be revealed from above, because not even the most spirit-filled human body on earth could have discovered it independently. Consequently, prior to the life of the Buddha, a being such as the Bodhisattva could not utilize a human body fully, because no suitable human body existed. No human body could embody all the faculties that such a being needed in order to influence humankind. What had to happen to change this state of affairs? How did the Bodhisattva manage to incarnate? Let's consider these questions. Initially, the being of the Bodhisattva did not incarnate fully into a human body. Clairvoyant perception would have revealed that a body ensouled by a Bodhisattva included only part of his spiritual being, while his ether body extended far beyond the physical body to maintain contact with the spiritual element that the Bodhisattva never completely left. He lived simultaneously in a spirit body and in a physical body. The transition from Bodhisattva to Buddha meant that this being descended fully into a physical human body for the first time. In doing so, he presented an ideal human figure for others to emulate, so that they too could independently discover the teachings of the Eightfold Path, just as he himself had seen his own inner resources emerge as he sat under the Bodhi tree. If we examine the earlier incarnations of the being who eventually became the Buddha, we discover that part of his being had to remain in the spiritual world while another part incarnated in a physical body. The first human constitution able to fully incorporate this Bodhisattva being became available only in the 5th or 6th century before Christ. Only then was the Buddha able to provide an example for humankind to follow in discovering the Eightfold Path from within, in the individual soul's own morality. The phenomenon of human beings who lived partially in the spiritual world had always been acknowledged by all religions and worldviews. These worldviews recognized that human existence was too restrictive to encompass the full individualities of some beings who needed to work on earth. In the Near East, the state of connection between a higher individuality and a physical body was called, quote, being filled with the Holy Spirit, unquote. This is a very specific technical term. In the customary usage of Near Eastern languages, a being incarnated in the manner of a bodhisattva was said to be, quote, filled with the Holy Spirit, unquote. That is, the forces comprising such a being were not fully embodied by the being, who was influenced by an external spiritual element. Therefore, we might say that in his previous incarnations, the Buddha had been filled with the Holy Spirit. Having understood this state, we can also make sense of a situation that we mentioned yesterday, when considering the beginning of the Luke Gospel. We heard that the human ether body's previously untouched portion, which had been rescued from the event we call the fall, in other words, etheric substance taken from Adam before the fall, was preserved and inserted into the ether body of the child Jesus, who was the physical offspring of the Nathanic branch of the house of David. This necessary happening produced a young being who was untouched by all the events of earthly evolution and receptive to a great destiny. Could the Buddha's Nirmanakaya have overshadowed an ordinary human being who had incarnated repeatedly since Lemurian times? Never. And it would have been even less possible for such an individual to receive what was to come later. A suitably ennobled human body could be produced only by incorporating the etheric substance taken from Adam, which had remained untouched by all earthly events, into the ether body of this particular Jesus child. This etheric substance was bound up with all the forces that influenced the earth's evolution before the fall, and these forces generated mighty powers in the Nathanic infant Jesus, and allowed his mother to have a remarkable effect on John the Baptist's mother and her unborn child, as we mentioned. At this point, we must also clarify the nature of the being we encounter in John the Baptist. We can understand John fully only by recalling the difference between the unique revelation that Indians received through the Buddha and the revelation the ancient Hebrew people received through Moses and his successors, the Hebrew prophets. Through the Buddha, humankind acquired the lawfulness that each soul discovers for itself and uses to purify itself and rise to the highest possible level of earthly morality. As proclaimed by the Buddha, Dharma, the law of the soul, is accessible to individual human souls at the highest level of development. The Buddha was the first to derive it from within. Human evolution, however, does not proceed in a straight line, and very different cultural currents must fructify each other. The impending Christ event in the Near East required the culture of that region to remain behind that of India. The Near East had to produce an ethnic group that evolved very differently, remaining behind the peoples of the Orient. This evolutionary delay would later make Near Eastern culture freshly receptive to gifts that had been bestowed on Indian culture earlier and in a different form. While cosmic wisdom guided Indians toward beholding the Bodhisattva as the Buddha, the peoples of the Near East, especially the ancient Hebrews, had to remain behind at a lower, more childlike level. This delay in their evolution was necessary and inevitable. If it had not occurred, we would have seen a phenomenon on a large scale, that is, in human evolution, that can be observed on a smaller scale in young adults with acquired abilities that shackle or impede their owners in certain respects. A unique attribute of faculties acquired at this stage of life is that they tend to restrict their possessors to their current level, making it difficult for 30-year-olds to transcend the level of development they reached at age 20. In contrast, consider a 20-year-old who has achieved relatively little through personal effort, but acquires these same faculties from others at a later age. Such an individual who remains childlike longer achieves the 20-year level more easily and is more likely to transcend it at age 30. These statements are confirmed by true observations of human life. Abilities that we acquire through early personal efforts constitute a greater obstacle than those we acquire by outer means later, when they are less closely linked to our own souls. Human progress depends on recurrences of a large-scale phenomenon in which one cultural current incorporates certain faculties, while the development of a parallel current is delayed. The first current develops its faculties to a particular level, linking them inextricably to that culture's articulation of human nature. Time passes, and when something new appears, the first current's inner resources do not allow it to advance to a higher level. Instead, the impetus passes to the parallel current, which had remained undeveloped in certain respects, not even approaching the level of the first. This second current then incorporates all the accomplishments of the first as it moves on to achieve a still higher level through the youthful qualities it had preserved. As you see, one current fructifies the other. The spiritual powers guiding the cosmos must ensure the presence of parallel currents in human evolution. How could the guiding powers ensure that the current exemplified by the great Buddha would be paralleled by a current that only later embraced Buddhism's gifts to humankind? Only by making it impossible for the other current, which we know as ancient Hebrew culture, to produce individuals capable of following the Eightfold Path or developing Dharma through individual internalized morality. Ancient Hebrew culture could not have a Buddha. For this culture, morality, which the Buddha had achieved on behalf of his cultural current as a matter of individual inwardness, had to come from outside. Long before the Buddha's appearance in India, this wise course of events was preordained by the exoteric revelation of the Decalogue, or Ten Commandments, to this Near Eastern ethnic group. The Hebrews received the Ten Commandments, a summation of all outer laws, from outside rather than from within. The gift of morality was neither closely tied to the individual soul, nor experienced as an inner, personal possession, as it was in the other cultural current. Because of their childlike stage of evolution, the ancient Hebrews experienced the law as a gift from heaven. The recognition that individuals produce Dharma, the law of the soul, from within themselves, was cultivated in the Indian people, whereas obedience to a law bestowed from outside was cultivated in the Hebrews. The Hebrew people formed a wonderful complement to what Zarathustra had accomplished on behalf of his own culture and all the cultures that emerged from it. In previous lectures, we emphasized that Zarathustra directed his students' attention to the outer world. While the Buddha offered incisive teachings about the ennoblement of the inner human being, Zarathustra offered great and mighty cosmological teachings and insight into the world from whose womb we emerge. While the Buddha's gaze turned inward, members of Zarathustra's culture turned to the outer world to understand its spiritual foundations. Let's reflect deeply on Zarathustra's gift from the incarnation when he proclaimed Ahura Mazda to his next appearance as Nazarathos. In the interim, his teachings about great spiritual laws and the beings of the cosmos became more vivid. In a certain respect, Zarathustra simply identified the great spirit of the sun during his Persian incarnation, but fleshed out his indications with Chaldean teachings about the cosmos and the spiritual origins of humankind. These cosmological teachings are wonderful, but difficult to understand today. On close examination, they reveal an important idiosyncrasy. When Zarathustra taught the ancient Persians about the sense-perceptible world's external spiritual origins, he introduced them to the two opposing cosmic powers of Ormuzd and Ahriman, or Angra-Mainyu. There is no soul-warming morality in these teachings. According to ancient Persian views, human beings are embedded in cosmic processes. The conflict between Ormuzd and Ahriman is staged in the human soul, where it causes raging human passions. Zarathustra's cosmic teachings do not yet acknowledge the individual soul's inwardness. When the Persians spoke of good and evil, they meant useful and harmful influences that oppose each other in the cosmos and also manifest in human beings. In certain respects, Zarathustra's teachings about the non-human world did not yet incorporate a moral worldview, although they described all the useful, light-filled beings and dark, harmful beings governing the sense-perceptible world. The Persians experienced their own involvement in the activity of these beings, but they did not experience personal morality with any of the intensity of later cultures. For example, they felt that all quote-unquote evil human beings they encountered were quote-unquote possessed by evil cosmic beings. That is, that humans received evil forces from evil spiritual beings and were not responsible for evil in themselves. The Persians experienced human beings as embedded in a world not yet imbued with moral qualities. Even when they directed people's spiritual gaze outward, Zarathustra's teachings were distinctively amoral. Hebrew teachings formed a wonderful complement to Zarathustra's cosmology because they added a moral element to external revelation, giving meaning to the concept of human guilt. Previously, evil human beings had simply been considered to be possessed by evil forces. The unveiling of the Ten Commandments made it necessary for people to distinguish between observers of the law and non-observers, and the concept of human guilt or indebtedness emerged. We can sense the entry of this concept into human evolution when we recall a clear and tragic portrayal of unclarity about the concept of guilt. A receptive mind notes this unclarity in the book of Job. A new concept of guilt begins to illuminate Job's uncertainty about how to deal with misfortune. Of all the ethnic groups, the Hebrews in particular were given morality as a revelation from outside, like revelations about the non-human kingdoms of nature. This new moral revelation was possible only because Zarathustra, concerned about the continuation of his work, transferred his astral body to Hermes and his ether body to Moses. This ether body allowed Moses to perceive events in the outer world as Zarathustra had. Rather than perceiving them as arbitrary neutral forces, however, he also sensed the moral governance of the world, which can become law. This is why ancient Hebrew culture embraced the virtue of obedience, or submission to the law, whereas the Buddhist spiritual current embraced the ideal of the Eightfold Path as a direction for human life. The ancient Hebrew people, however, also had to endure under the Christ principle. The ancient Hebrew people, however, also had to endure until the Christ principle appeared at the time we are describing in these lectures. Their culture was meant to be spared the Buddha's revelation, so to speak, and to persist at a lower level of maturity. To this end, no Hebrew personality could be capable of supporting the full, complete being of an individuality exemplifying the law. A personality like the Buddha could not appear among the Hebrews. They had received the law through external enlightenment, through Zarathustra's ether body in Moses, which made Moses receptive to a law that he did not conceive in his own soul. The Hebrews could not conceive the law in their own hearts. Nevertheless, the work of Moses, like any other work, had to be carried on so that it would bear the right fruit at the right time. That is why the individualities known as prophets and seers appeared among the ancient Hebrews. The individual we call Elijah was one of the most important of these seers. How must we imagine such a personality? He was one of those chosen to represent Mosaic law to the Hebrew people. No human being of Hebrew descent, however, could completely exemplify the law of Moses, which the Hebrews received only as a revelation from above. The unique nature of the Bodhisattva was a necessity in Indian culture, and the Hebrews, too, needed the repeated appearance of individualities who were not totally subsumed by their human personalities, who incarnated only partially into personalities on the physical plane, while reserving another aspect of their being for the spiritual world. Elijah was one such being, whose I-being could not totally penetrate his physical body. As I said earlier, such personalities were said to be, quote, filled with the Holy Spirit, unquote. The normal forces that prompt human incarnation on earth were inadequate to induce an incarnation such as Elijah's. Let me read that again. The normal forces that prompt human incarnation on earth were inadequate to induce an incarnation such as Elijah's. Normally, when earthly birth approaches, the reincarnating individuality simply unites at a specific moment with the physical being that develops in the mother's womb. In an ordinary case, this process is straightforward and does not require the intervention of any exceptional forces, but this is not the case with individualities like Elijah. Forces concerned with the part of the individuality that extends into the spiritual world must intervene in such incarnations. External forces influence the developing physical beings to such an extent that the individualities in question incarnate as inspired, ecstatic, or seemingly spirit-driven personalities whose knowledge greatly exceeds the capacity of their ordinary intelligence. Every Old Testament prophet was such a personality. The spirit-driven I could not always account for its actions. The spirit lived in the prophet's personality, but was sustained from outside. Personalities like this retreat into solitude from time to time. The portion of the I that is used by the personality then withdraws, inducing ecstatic and unconscious states, and the spirit speaks into the person from outside. Elijah was especially receptive to inspiration from above. His actions, his speech, and his gestures originated not only in the part of the I that inhabited his body, but also in divine spiritual beings who disclosed themselves through him. The Gospels themselves tell us that the Elijah being was to reincarnate in the child who was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. In previous incarnations, this individuality had not learned to activate his own I through the forces inherent in a normal incarnation process. Typically, the inner power of the I begins to stir as a person's physical human body develops in the mother's womb. In earlier incarnations, Elijah's individuality had not yet descended far enough to experience this connection. Unlike an ordinary eye, which sets itself in motion, his eye had always been stimulated from outside, and this stimulation had to be repeated in his incarnation as John the Baptist, even though John's eye was further removed from the spiritual world and closer to the earth than the beings who had previously guided Elijah. The time had come for the Buddha current to unite with the Zarathustra current, and their rejuvenation was imminent. In that incarnation, the being who worked on John from outside had to be closely related to the earth and its concerns, as closely related as the Buddha, whose Nirmanakaya was now linked to the Nathanic Jesus and hovered above his head. The Buddha was connected to the earth in one sense, but removed from it in another, because he had risen into the heights and worked only through a Nirmanakaya, which inhabited a region beyond the earth. This was the being who had to work from outside to stimulate John the Baptist's eye. Just as spiritual forces had previously stimulated Elijah, transporting him into ecstatic states in which the divinity spoke through him, filling his eye with a real force that he could then convey to the outer world, another spiritual being, the Buddha's Nomanakaya, which hovered above the Nathanic Jesus, now stimulated the eye of John the Baptist. The Buddha's Nomanakaya affected Elizabeth as John's birth approached, stimulating movement in the fetus and awakening the baby's eye in the sixth month of pregnancy. This being was closer to the earth, and therefore actually shaped John's eye instead of simply inducing inspiration, as had happened to Elijah. Influenced by the visit of the woman the Gospels call Mary, the eye of John the Baptist began to stir. The eye of the former Elijah, now John's eye, was awakened and liberated by the Buddha's Nirmanakaya, which influenced John right down to the level of physical substance. What consequences can we anticipate from this event? The mighty words Elijah spoke in the 9th century before Christ were actually God's words, and his gestures, God's gestures. Something similar was true of John the Baptist, since Elijah's experience was re-enlivened in him. John's eye was inspired by the content of the Buddha's Nirmanakaya. The power of this being, which revealed itself to the shepherds and hovered over the Nathanic Jesus, streamed into John the Baptist. Consequently, John's preaching is a revival of the Buddha's sermon. In his uniquely moving sermon at Benares, the Buddha spoke of life's suffering and of the soul's search for release from suffering through the Eightfold Path. In such sermons, the Buddha proclaimed the Eightfold Path that he had recognized and often continued, saying, "Until now you have known only the teachings of the Brahmins, who trace their ancestry to Brahma himself and claim superiority to other human beings because of their noble origin. The Brahmins say that human worth is based on ancestry, but I tell you that human worth is based not on ancestry, but on what individuals make of themselves. Individuals become worthy of the world's great wisdom through what they make of themselves." The Buddha aroused the Brahmins' wrath by pointing to individual worth, saying, "Truly, I tell you, it is not important to call yourself a Brahmin. It is important to purify yourself through your own personal forces. This is the spirit, if not the letter, of many of the Buddha's speeches." He usually went on to show that by understanding the world of suffering, we learn to experience compassion and become comforters and helpers, empathizing with the fate of others because we know that we ourselves feel the same pain and suffering. At the time we are discussing, the Buddha lived in a Nirmanakaya, illumining the Nathanic Jesus and renewing his preaching through words he inspired in John the Baptist. The Buddha's words seem to flow from John's mouth when he says, for example, "Who brought you to this point? You who refer to the wisdom of the snake. You make much of being descended from the children of the snake, as they are known in the service of the spiritual powers. You believe you offer fruits worthy of repentance simply by saying that you have Abraham for your father." John elaborated on the Buddha's sermon, saying, "Do not say that Abraham is your father, but become truly human regardless of your station in life. A worthy human being can be awakened in place of the stone beneath your feet. I tell you, God can make children of Abraham out of these stones." Luke 3:7-8. And then he said in the spirit of the Buddha's sermon, quote, "He who has two coats, let him share with him who has none," unquote, Luke 3:11. People came to him asking, quote, "Teacher, what shall we do?" Unquote, Luke 3:12, just as the monks once asked the Buddha. All John's words seem to repeat or elaborate on the Buddha's words. Through these beings who appeared on the physical plane at the beginning of the Christian era, we begin to understand the unity of all religions and spiritual revelations to humankind. We understand the Buddha not by clinging to tradition, but by listening to his actual words. The Buddha gave his sermon at Benares 5 or 6 centuries before Christ. He did not fall silent after that lifetime, however. Although no longer incarnated, he continued to speak through others inspired by his Nirmanakaya. From the mouth of John the Baptist, we hear what the Buddha had to say 600 years after the end of his final life in a physical body. Such is the unity of all religions. Because religions continue to evolve, we must look at each religion at the right point in human evolution and learn to understand its living aspects. Refusing to hear the Buddha in John the Baptist is like coming back to a blooming rosebush after having seen it in bud, and refusing to believe that the flowers emerged from those buds. The living bud of the sermon at Benares bloomed when John preached at the Jordan. The Luke Gospel speaks vividly of John, introducing us to the true being of another individuality of the early Christian era. We familiarize ourselves with the Gospels only when we rise to an understanding of each word's intended meaning. Luke's introduction states that he will recount the communications of independent seers. These independent seers, however, did not simply see events on the physical plane. They saw the true circumstances that were gradually revealed through the ages. If we see only events on the physical plane, all we can say about the occurrences described in these lectures is that the son of King Suddhodana, who was later called the Buddha, lived 5 or 6 centuries before the time of John the Baptist. We overlook a link between these personalities that is visible only in the spiritual world. Luke, however, says that his story is based on the accounts of seers. Simply hearing the words of religious documents is not enough. We must learn to read their true meaning by making the individualities they describe come alive in our souls. To do so, we must learn what flowed into these individualities. The body's faculties define the further development of any individuality incarnating on earth. Every incarnating being must reckon with this state of affairs. An exalted being descending today would be subject to the inherent lawfulness of a modern human body. The spiritual world really does not look like the physical world, and only seers who see the finer threads of destiny can identify an individuality's true being. The childhood of even a wise and exalted reincarnating being is spent preparing the body so that the essence of earlier incarnations can emerge at a certain point in time. A being whose task is to arouse specific sensations in human beings must incarnate in such a way that the body supports this mission. A being who wants to proclaim healing and release from pain and suffering must taste human suffering to the fullest extent in order to speak words meaningful to human beings. The being cradled by the body of the Nathanic Jesus had a message to bring to all human beings, a message about transcending the old limitations of blood kinship. It was not meant to nullify blood relationships, to eliminate the bonds between father and son or brother and sister, but to supplement blood-bound love with a deeper universal human love that works from soul to soul, freed from all blood ties. This was the message and mission of the being who later appeared in the body of the Nathanic Jesus. To experience the connection between individuals in its pure form, this being had to feel firsthand the impact of having no blood relationships. He had to feel free of all blood ties and to know that such ties were impossible for him. The individuality of the Nathanic Jesus had to leave not only his home, like the Buddha who left his palace for strange lands, but also all family ties and blood relationships. He had to experience all the profound pain of solitude and of bidding farewell to those closest to him. This individuality had to speak through the Nathanic Jesus from the perspective of great loneliness and familial abandonment. Who was this being? We know that he was the individuality or spirit of Zarathustra, and that he was born to parents descended from Solomon and inhabited the body of the Solomonic Jesus for roughly the first 12 years of its life. His father died young, leaving the boy without one parent. As long as he lived in the body of the Solomonic Jesus, he belonged to a family that included other children, both brothers and sisters. At age 12, he left his mother and siblings to enter the body of the Nathanic Jesus. His Nathanic mother died soon afterward, and later his Nathanic father. When he began his work in the world, he had lost all of his blood relatives. As the Zarathustra being, he had not only been orphaned and obliged to leave his brothers and sisters, but had also been denied the opportunity to marry and have children because he had left even his own body behind in order to enter the body of the Nathanic Jesus. the Zarathustra being paved the way for the still higher being who would later use the body of the Nathanic Jesus to prepare for his great mission of proclaiming universal human love. When the supposed mother and brothers of this being arrived to see him, he was told, quote, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you," unquote. For all the world to hear, from the depths of his soul, he denied their relationship unmistakably, yet reverently, for he had relinquished even the body that was related to this family. Pointing to those who had freely chosen his company, he said, quote, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it," unquote, Luke 8:20-21. To this extent, the scriptures must be taken literally. The proclaimer of universal human love had to incarnate in a body that abandoned all blood ties. Our hearts respond to the human nearness of this figure who descended from lofty spiritual heights, and to his expression of human experience and suffering. The better we understand this being on a spiritual level, the more our hearts and souls will acclaim him. The end of Lecture 6, given in Basel, September 20th, 1909.